There are several ways that one could envision what we would be doing in the time that we have left, which, by the way, will be in this segment no more than an hour, less than that, depending on you. It's kind of up to you from here on. We could wrap it all up neatly and cleanly and hand you a package to take home or leave here, as the case may be. Or, what I think is better, try to stir things up further and leave you with some thoughts dangling and maybe some nerves jangling beside as you try to take it from there for yourself. My function is to get something going. The closest I could come to make this a moving experience was to arrange things in such a way that you had to at least move your seats. There was a fair amount of difficulty with that former seating arrangement, and I hope this will go a little better. We may have some trouble with this speaker system, though, but our good engineer will try to take care of that. I just want to make a few brief comments to indicate how I saw what things were happening in the Institute from the very beginning, and then try to open up some comment here on the panel, hoping that you will get involved in that as you want and can. My own experience of the Institute was started in motion very quickly and rather pointedly with the chapel yesterday morning. I felt that I was put on the spot by the chapel service yesterday morning. When George Hoyer started talking about the possibility of saying the gospel, telling the gospel, my first reaction to that, frankly, was to feel threatened, that maybe I would have to come clean with telling the gospel. After I got over that, I began to see that that might be an opportunity, though, frankly, the threat didn't totally leave me, George, and frankly thought that that note pervaded much of the discussion as things proceeded yesterday in the sessions following. I'd be interested to know how many of us took the opportunity to tell the gospel. Our best opportunity to do that to one another was in the evening session. There were chances to do that in the triad that I was in. I don't know about the rest of you. But I think that's one thing that you ought to challenge yourself on. Did you indeed take that chance to tell the gospel to your brothers? Moving back to the formal presentation, it seemed to me that Doc Kemmerer did his usual good job of theologizing, as the word is used now around here, doing theology, as the students like to say. Many of us, I think, in the ministry wonder, what good am I? And I think the theme, the virtue of the office, spoke very well to that question, what good am I? I appreciated the fact that his emphasis in his presentation was on what we do. And he tried to de-emphasize the office, who we are. I'm not so sure that the group was ready to buy that. It seemed to me that much of the discussion, or some of the discussion, kept going back to who we are. We had some difficulty getting a hold of what we do in a meaningful way. Perhaps the problem with that is whole question of whether the forgiveness of sins is really where the action is. Is that a meaningful thing for us to be doing? Or is the action in the ministry really somewhere else? I think that some of what Ralph was saying in the afternoon also challenged that. He pointed out to us that pastors do feel that forgiveness of sins is a very important thing, but that that doesn't totally agree with where the laity are. That they see it somewhat differently. And there may be some dissonance that we experience in that realm, namely our feeling of the forgiveness of sins as being something important, but not something that is really getting across and moving people in their lives. That I'm not, by the way, saying, Ralph, that was what you were saying, but I'm raising the question as to whether that might be part of why we want to go back to ordination and who we are as the mark of the office. I did want to say that I certainly admired Ralph's courage for even stepping in on this occasion, not only to put something together on short notice, but to face the fact that within a group like this, there's bound to be a certain amount of disappointment, that a man like Bill Hume, who was listed in the program, wasn't able to be here, and that his presentation might be heard in the context of that disappointment. I don't think that's what happened, but it was a risk that you ran very courageously, Ralph, and it's not one that I would have wanted to tackle. I think that there probably was some problem for the group to deal with, the disappointment of Bill Hume's not being able to be here. And we had to work with some ideas of forgiveness about that. We were caught in the confrontation with God's will and God's law, taking his daughter and therefore taking him from us, and our having to live with that that reality, not necessarily liking it, but living with it nevertheless. This morning's presentation seemed to me generated the most excitement, the most discussion, and I'm already sensitive to the fact that I may be dampening that down by talking too long, but it seemed to me that as we heard this panel really getting involved with who they are and what they do as missionaries, I think Carol said it, missionaries to Kirkwood, we could get some idea of what the possibilities might be for us in relationship to our own congregations. That was more real for me because I happen to be a member of that congregation as well. But I thought that the rest of you were picking that up as well. And I would like to open it up from that point and come back to where they were, beginning with Pastor Shadle, and seeing Walt, I realize it's putting you on the spot, but what I would like to put to you is the question, how do you see this business of the forgiveness of sins being the dynamic that operates, for you in your ministry, but particularly between you and the rest of the congregation? How does that thing really come alive as you try to make the forgiveness of sins work?
I think it begins to come alive when I work with individuals, as I'm out there among the people. I don't find that kind of thing happening on Sunday morning because I'm up there in front, and even though you announce the absolution, you don't really feel that kind of thing happening, but you begin to feel it as you move out into the parish and deal with individuals and work with individuals in their daily lives. As we work with this thing also on staff, as we become involved with our own frustrations and our weaknesses and our disappointments, and yet at the same time that we continue to sit down within the framework of the forgiveness of sins and work with these people and minister with them and together with them.
By the way, I hope the rest of the panel will get involved not only with answering questions, but asking questions of either the group or the other panel members. So let's try to open it up among us here. This is not a directional, right? This is a directional microphone, isn't it? I wanted to raise that same question with my fellow parishioners here, as to how that dynamic of the gospel and forgiveness really makes things go for you. I heard the gospel from you this morning, for sure, Carol. Really was alive for you. I don't know if you have any more you want to say about that.
Sure,
or, okay.
I have a little something to say about the forgiveness of sins. Out there in the Kirkwood jungle, you go up to someone and say, "I've got good news for you. Your sins are forgiven." What is the result? The person says, I'll keep my sins. I rather enjoy them. It's not really good news that their sins are forgiven. Even some of us sanctified people have a couple of sins that, we enjoy. It's a little hard to give them up. So who wants to get rid of, your sins unless you really have are convicted by the Holy Spirit? So I really think, honestly speaking, and very untheologically, but from a personal experiential kind of point of view, I really don't think that turns the people on. But I guess you might say the forgiveness of sins is the effect the gospel has. This is how it works. But I have a friend who calls the Holy Spirit the divine salesman. He's kind of working with us and anybody who is telling of God's way. But what is important to me, and what I imagine is important to other people about the gospel first, maybe, is the fact that God loves me. This turns me on. If you have a relationship with someone and that person loves you and you know that he or she loves you, that has an effect on a person. He feels important. And I think the gospel makes people feel important because God loves them, and he demonstrated that through his son and salvation and everything else like that. But I think the thing that really gets across to people is God loves them. So sometimes it's simply like you can't tell people what the gospel is, but you kind of show them that you love them for no reason at all. It's easy when people are lovable, and out in Kirkwood, most of the people are lovable, and I guess other people have, deeper problems because they have to love unlovable people. I don't have those problems. They're all nice people. So, you love them for no other reason except you have contact with them, and you do things for them, not because you're told to or because you're supposed to, but because God has given you love for them, and they begin to respond to that. And I think that's what turns people on.
I've got a comment that anybody that says all the people in Kirkwood are lovable has never been to a city council meeting.
Oh, you're right.
I was going to say, too, that she must be moving in different circles than I am. Carol's saying seems to me to be very significant, though, what she was saying about the forgiveness really not being a meaningful thing. It fits with some of what you were saying, Ralph, but as well as what Doc was saying. You want to comment on that?
In terms of forgiveness of sins, the strongest dimension that appeared in the data of study of generations that reflects a gospel orientation is one we call meaning in life. Part of that is a sense of forgiveness of sins. But it does appear that a need for meaning in life is broader than, more inclusive than, a need for hearing forgiveness of sins, in the sense that it includes that, but goes beyond it. The facts are also this, that throughout the mental health professions, there are more and more persons saying that what really is happening in the professional behavior change artist's office, whether he uses a couch or a blackboard or behavior modification, is that he's supplying meaning in life. That what really happens is some communication of a sense of why am I here, what is it for, where is it aimed at, what's it about. Also in groups, the research available now for the group phenomena, all the group kinds of things happening all over the country, indicates that while by and large these groups do not show any effectiveness, those that do show effectiveness are those that supply meaning applications. That's what the term is used by the researcher. Meaning applications for a sense of life and what it's for, what it's about. We may be selling ourselves a little bit short if we say forgiveness of sins doesn't turn people on. It may not be the fact that people aren't turned on by forgiveness of sins, but need a little bit broader framework within which to set the reality of forgiveness. And if we can supply that, the sense of meaning, direction, aim, why am I here and what's it for and where's it headed for, forgiveness of sins may well indeed still be what turns people on. But we have to put it in a context rather than the simple moralistic context of, I like drinking, gambling, having boats, cars, and so on. They may need more than that.
Doc, you're winding up, I can hear.
Trouble with the term forgiveness of sins is that there is no noun in it. Normally, our trouble is there's no verbs. Forgiveness, well, that's a verb word, but who's doing what? And we are, in our minds, I hope, thinking, God forgives sins. What the heck are we doing in that? This institute would have, by hindsight, probably worked a little better if the first unit would have been the royal priesthood, the whole Christian company. Is in the business of getting their sins forgiven, of transmitting God's forgiveness to people, of themselves forgiving each other's sins. That's the basis. And this ordination thing would have been to this professional group. Where does the professional fit in? How does he get ordered into the job? And my humble task was to say he gets sub-ordered. He gets placed in a situation where he helps all the people receive the forgiveness of sins, transmit the forgiveness of sins from God, and themselves forgive each other their sins. And so forgiveness is not so much an experience. Suddenly I jiggle all over with the sensation of having my sins forgiven. In fact, I probably won't unless I had first faced up to the sins themselves. They're a burden and a curse that gets removed, and I say, hooray. That's why we better have some good faces as we come back from receiving the forgiveness of sins at the table. It's an action. It's a process. A process in which God is pushing in on us that we might push out at people with what God has pushed in.
Question or comment?
Yeah, okay.
The second one, Charles said about this being a broader aspect than just forgiveness. It seems to me that for theology and practice today, the dynamic is the love of God in Christ for us, which certainly includes forgiveness. This is basic. The starting point, but it doesn't stop there. And certainly it has to go farther. Well, I think, for example, of the woman in my congregation whose husband died shoveling snow in a freak snowstorm we had in April. And there she is, no children, no one else. What do I tell her? She doesn't need to know only that her sins are forgiven. She has to have God's love in some other way, too. Or this time of year, the young kids graduating from high school. Some are looking for work and can't find it. Some don't even know where they want to go next fall or how to get to school. That, it It's more than just forgiveness of sins. It's the love of God for them in all their situations.
Go ahead. Yes, Carl.
I'd like to make a comment and relate the question that you originally raised. Do we put the emphasis upon what we do, or do we put the emphasis upon who we are?
Mm-hmm.
And relate this to the forgiveness of sins concept. Who we are, baptized, repenting, believing Christians, what we do is respond to God with faith and love and share this faith and love and forgiveness and help with other people in the body of Christ and outreach to those who we want to try to bring into the body of Christ. Now, the work of what we do, this is the work of what we've commonly been calling the royal priesthood. We should be reaching out to others. We should be communicating the forgiveness of sins to others, whether pastor or layman or whoever we are within the body of Christ. The difficulty is we don't always do this. We don't always do this as perfectly and as consistently as God would have us do this. And if we've examined our hearts, we realize that we've fallen down on the job in thought, word, and deed in many ways. At this particular point, God comes to us and reminds us who we are. And when the devil tempts us to think we are not Christians because we are not forgiving others enough or loving others enough, or I got mad at that guy who tried to cut me out on the highway again, cussed him at him, God comes and says, you are a Christian. You are baptized. You are a part of the body of Christ. And reminding us who we are picks us up and makes us able to begin afresh to do the things that we should be doing. Now, this is precisely why I think ordination is important. Just as baptism is important to the general whole royal priesthood, when a pastor who should be doing the work of the ministry fails in this, slips in this, becomes dissatisfied or goes into some of these things that we discussed from the book last night, you know, the bitch, brag, the various other syndromes. At this particular point, God can come to us and say, you have been ordained and called by Jesus Christ to be a pastor. And through that call, through that reminding us of the fact that Christ has laid his hands upon us, through that question of who we are, bring us back again to what we should be doing, the ministerial pastor. And this is why I, for one, do not see this tremendous conflict that some of my brethren do see between who we are and what we should be doing. I see them complementing each other, not in conflict with each other.
Dave? Those your sermons or somebody else's?
I get around a little bit. But on the other hand, those that are sermons of proclamation, which take sin seriously, much more seriously than those that hammer away at it and tack a proclamation to the end, I find those are the kinds that make me feel like, well, being in the ministry is a good thing, that there is something in it, and I was
anyone up here on the panel wants to comment at any time, why let me know. We have some other hands. Jack?
I think this is going back a minute, but when you talk about who we are and what we do, I think you were saying something different than Carl. I don't know your last name. But I thought you might respond to that, because that you were talking about who we are. You're talking about the clergy, the ordained minister. And what you meant and what I heard over here were two different things. I think you were talking about an office, like a mayor would do certain things in a city, and a teacher would do certain things in a classroom, and a clergyman would do certain things in a church. And what I heard different from this was that a clergyman was like a super Christian, you know. I picked up a difference there.
Okay. I was feeling that there may be some disagreement between us, too, on that, Jack. But I didn't want to comment further. And it wasn't my point. It was Doc Kemmerer's point in the first place. So, Pastor Prang, yeah.
I don't know if this is completely relevant. I don't know whether I've read this someplace or whether it's feeling just came over me through my personal study. I, for a long time, had the feeling that the two basic melodies, spiritual melody, to which we must address ourselves in proclamation of the gospel, are the melodies of doubt and indifference. Because both of those bring unhappiness. People are unhappy because they're unsure of something. They're unsure that people will accept them, that God will accept them. And, of course, where that feeling of unsureness is, the message of forgiveness needs to be proclaimed in such a way to drive away that unsureness. Be indifferent, Mark. Make other people happy. I mean, make other people unhappy, I mean. The reason we make other people unhappy is because we don't give a darn whether we do what God wants or whether we do what people, what will help people. And I believe that the message of forgiveness is the cure for both. In fact, I use this in presenting, for example, the benefits of Holy Communion, or for that matter, the gospel, that the two basic melodies are doubt and indifference. I should partake of the Lord's body and blood to be reassured of my forgiveness so that I can get rid of this unsureness feeling, so I can be a happy person. And the happier we are, the more also we're going to get rid of this indifference. We're not going to ask, can I get by with it to go out and break this commandment of that? The boy who loves his mother doesn't enjoy standing here in the face. And if the forgiveness is really sweet, that's going to drive away the indifference. It's going to stimulate me now to respond to this wonderful news of forgiveness, so I will want to please God and also be helpful to my fellow man.
Go ahead.
I realize that I have been, wow, taught that forgiveness is not like, you know, part of the gospel, and then there's some other thing thrown in, that forgiveness from sin is the heart of the gospel. And I remember what Dr. Kemmerer was saying, that every time a pastor speaks, that the forgiveness should be kind of sifting through what he is saying and kind of reaching out to the people. But I see myself as forgiven and justified in God's sight, and there I am, you know, standing there. I accept the fact that now I'm clean, and I think I want to be challenged now, you know. I want to walk in those heavenly places that the St. Paul talked about in Ephesians so beautifully. You know, he's talking about things that I want to experience, and now I want to walk with Jesus, and I want to learn. I don't want to simply be forgiven for my hatefulness and my resentment and my inability to to cope with my children's disobedience and things like this. I want to learn how to handle these things and challenge them, and I want to see God's hand on me working this miracle in me, whereas before I exploded. Now I don't. Whereas before I was antagonistic to a certain personality that I can't seem to get along with. suddenly that person who is saying those same things to me that used to make me angry inside, that little trigger doesn't go on again quite so often. I'm changing. I see things happening inside myself. So I want to hear more sermons on how to walk with Jesus in heavenly places. You know, I want to go on. I want to stand on forgiveness and step out from there now.
Carol says she wants to hear some more sermons. I would prefer not to hear quite so many in this session. I had a psychologist friend of mine who used to work with my seminary groups, and he said the problem with working with seminarians is you get sermons all the time. So maybe we can keep things moving here in a little shorter speeches. We'll hear each other better. Al, there's a challenge for you.
I like to put it together for partly to tell the gospel to my congregation. I decided last night I would do that by a weekly letter while I'm here, to let them know how the gospel is going on here with me and to share it with them. I feel talking about forgiveness, and you said it's dynamic, and I see it's not getting much further except for Carol. I like that. Forgiveness to what end, I guess? We've talked about that we accept the family group as being a more viable or a useful model. We've always accepted that the family that prays together stays together. We're beginning to accept that the family that plays together stays together. And I think perhaps what we ought to be doing more as Christians, what I'd like to be doing more, is to play a little more. That is to have some more fun, to experience the joy of being a Christian. I'm somewhat bothered by the Mary and Martha syndrome that I've heard for so long and so often. As I read it, Jesus did not chide Martha for what she did. He chided her for what she didn't do. And to take away Martha's activities will not help her to study the Bible. I think what we need to do is to get together and experience that forgiveness and the gospel and live it in some very practical ways, instead of stopping there and saying, this is where my ministry is finished. Now that our sins are proclaimed forgiven, we have done our task. I think we need to have a little more fun. And I see it in theology and practice. Our banquet tonight is not tacked on at the end. I see that as a climax to our theology today. And I hope it really will be.
Those of you that looked at the sheet, which we didn't get to use, Dr. Hume's material, you will notice that the model that one of the models he recommended for the royal priesthood thing, and royal priesthood is really a somewhat clumsy term for what we are trying to say. The Bible uses the term only once or twice, and the confessions not at all. We're really broadening it much beyond that. It's the mutuality, the mutual concern of Christians for each other and for their world. And Hume's model is Alcoholics Anonymous. You're in a company of people who are being rescued from a difficulty, and you are pledged to one another to keep each other on the fruitful track.
In that case, George.
Working hard in the ministry and trying to be as good a pastor as possible is that the
wondering whether Lois or we haven't had a chance to hear much from you. You have anything you want to toss in?
I'm afraid it's going to come out wrong.
Say it anyway.
I'm intrigued by this analysis of the word ordination and ordained. And although George Miller is a very good friend of mine, I think, or I feel, and have felt for many, many years, that I too have been ordained by God as a Christian in life. And he didn't put me into a pulpit, or he did put me into a school. And I'm taking just a little issue, George, with this feeling of I am better than the lay person who is not formally ordained. I hope you follow me. And I, as a Christian, feel I have just as much of God's grace and mercy poured upon me without the outward form of ordination. And therefore, I can express what he has done to me to other people in as meaningful a way as a pastor can from a pulpit. And to me, this is the excitement of being a Christian layman, but it's also one of the burdens, because somehow we feel a little bit put upon because we are not, somehow pastors don't recognize us as being capable, perhaps, of performing the same kind of Christian witness.
Bob?
Yeah. I hadn't thought about it quite in this way before, but I think in retrospect that my ordination, if this is the appropriate term, came within the same week as that I was sworn in as the mayor of our city. It came because of three circumstances that happened. The night I was being sworn in, and immediately before I was sworn into office, I was offered an open, blatant bribe for a particular vote. Within that same week, now I'm the mayor of a city, a neighboring community, solidly black, house burned down in the middle of the night, and five little kids burned to death, and we were helpless to offer assistance. Within that same week, a child in our community was killed by a car. She was walking along a street in which there were no sidewalks, and I, as a mayor, rang the doorbell of this family and faced them as the leader of the community. And suddenly I found certainly not from within myself, but a strengthening of faith, because I was saying to myself very quickly, because of these experiences, my job at this point isn't as mayor, but it's as a Christian, because of the implications that are there in each of these circumstances. And I don't know where or when it happened in parochial school education, or where it was, or where it happened, but the refreshment that I needed, and I think that all of your people need on a day-to-day basis, is how do we face the real world out there? Prior to that time, I had certainly known the world of the church, and I was a good boy as I went to church on Sunday morning and did all the other nice little things that you're supposed to do. But suddenly here I was confronted with some real conflicts that had some strong moral applications. And your people and all of us are facing these every day of our lives in a lot different ways. So I don't care whether it's the forgiveness of sins or some of the other aspects, but give us the strength to meet these challenges.
I'm rather glad that the laymen here have put some flesh on the bones of the research findings I reported to you yesterday. It's much the same. And also the fact that now, 3 years after our data was gathered, it seems that it's still holding true.
Nothing like being vindicated. You still want to comment?
This whole question of forgiveness of sins, how far does it go? Now, we preachers are practiced that in our lay people. But let us take this in a little bit wider sense, the things that are really troubling us today in our church and in
from Connecticut. I read about four articles in the newspaper just came out by various writers on the Watergate. And there was absolutely no iota or speck of any love or mercy in all these articles. Now, there's no doubt these men were guilty. But in everything, and of course we've all read a lot before in the newspaper magazine, heard on the radio and television, there seems to be absolutely no sense, and even on the part of our Christian people, to help these people that got themselves into this unfortunate condition, situation. All this condemnation from the president down. And Sunday morning, I attended the baccalaureate service at Yale University and heard Kingman Brewster, one of the big shots of our country, give the baccalaureate address, which was no sermon, whatever. But for 35 minutes, all he did was, out of sarcasm and irony, criticize not only Watergate, but all these other things and that big thing, that big, big riot that took place on their campus 4 years ago, or 4 years ago in May. And he had the people, the students, the 2,400 students graduating there, the parents laughing and everything, making fun of all of our government and any man, including the presidents from Cyril Bank and the policemen. Everything was sarcasm and denunciation. And then he had the guts to say that a certain mayor was insisting on justice instead of mercy. When in his whole speech was no mercy at all, the thought of forgiving these men and trying to help them in their wrongdoing completely gone from his whole address. And this thing is going out throughout our country. Now, let's come to our own sin. This, too, is a far unfortunate situation. And I'm sure that it's the hope and prayer of all of us in Missouri Synod that this thing will be solved amicably. Look how much bitterness there is. Bitterness. And this concerns every single one of us. It concerns the Church of Ireland, not only Missouri Synod. This bitterness that has come. And you read the reports that have gone out to all of our people now, what's supposed to go on in Synod's convention. And where is forgiveness? Where is real forgiveness? We're out to get something. And we are the church, the light of the world, and the salt of the earth.
Okay, that may be in fire. We'll see. I don't see whose hand is up first, but we'll start with you standing back.
When we think of forgiveness and the mutual relationship of the Christian and the minister, I think there is a saying of St. Augustine that is very helpful for all of us. He said to his people once in Kettle, "When I consider what I am for you, I am terrified. Because for you I am your bishop." And that's an office. And there's a responsibility. "But with you I am a Christian who hears the gospel and receives the absolution life we do, and there is my comfort and my strength."
It seems like we've come up to a Lutheran synod, a Lutheran Missouri synod of the Menlo. And I see that all the time. When you heard Dr. Kimmerer yesterday, you could see the beautiful love of Jesus Christ coming through his talk, right? Anyone would deny that, I did. But here we're talking about the few other people, depending on himself, if he says, holy smoke. It's a strike, isn't it? And here we are learning about it.
Do you mind commenting on that, Ralph?
I can only say where I am personally right now for myself in terms of my understanding of my Christian life. It may be a tactical decision or maybe very stupid, but I've found that the moment I try to say to myself, what do I do to live the Christian life? What do I do to love other people? I find myself not measuring up, and I'm still saying to myself, I'm under the accusation of the law. So that it seems most any time I try to describe positively what it means, that I can't get out from under the law. I can't get out from under the sense of trying to do what I should be doing or what I ought to be doing. So right now I'm saying to myself that what I try to do is the via negativa. I try to avoid very clearly what is inhumane, cruel, evil, harmful, hurtful. In other words, I'll say I know what I don't want to do and let the positive aspect, the doing of it, come from the guidance of the Spirit. I say I don't need to worry about that. What I concern myself about is what I don't want to do and try to avoid that. Let the Spirit guide me in terms of the positive actions that can reflect Christ's love in my heart.
It seems to me we have to take seriously what we started with today at 8 o'clock. You've got to want it. All you have to do not to have the Holy Spirit, all you have to do not to have the kingdom of God, all you have to do not to have your sin forgiven is not to want it. Conversely, all you have to do to have the grace of God as you stand in the climate of his forgiveness, is to want it. This is why the formula is not simply, I forgive you your sins, but upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office, etc. And the office is not merely mouthing the forgiveness of sins, but the office is helping to construct the great climate of mutual acceptance and trust in which people are acknowledging their need and coming to one another, beginning with the kids in the home, and being open to the gift of love of their parents. All you have to do not to get love from people is not to want it.
We are running past time. I do have a couple of names jotted down here, but I think we'll have to stop with that and encourage you to make your comments concisely, Floyd.
Yeah. Okay, I'm not bothered by what happened the last 10, 15 minutes. I think it's the same kind of thing that I like to see happen on Sunday morning, that I haven't given all the answers to my people and that they had better leave with something dangling and jangling, and that's kind of the way I feel, and I think that's good. I can now talk to somebody about something. The other thing, I just want to put a plug into what one of our panel writers, or panel members, she writes very well too, has in the last issue of the Lutheran Witness, Lois Dankenbrink, as to what some of the things might be happening in our Synod. Jay Fotenauer also. It might be just a plug that you also read what she's written.
Good. Gentlemen here.
In reply to what Mark Duco said here a few minutes ago about only criticism of those who apparently have done something wrong in connection with Watergate and in the Synod. There's also that's one side of the street. There's also the other side of the street. About 10 days ago, I heard Senator Mark Hatfield speak in Lincoln, Nebraska at the American Baptist Convention. And he mentioned the fact that he had not heard a single word of repentance or any kind of asking for forgiveness on the part of anyone involved in Watergate. You can apply this also to any and all controversies within our synod. We all need to be willing to confess that maybe we have done something wrong and be willing to ask for forgiveness. much of that. I think we all need to learn a little better to be publicans in the temple.
The struggle keeps moving, the river keeps rolling, and when you want to relate to something, it seems like the past is But where I am is right after the ascension, where I hear the Lord giving gifts to the church, and that makes me feel real good. Gives me a little bit of vain pride, I suppose, to think that I'm a gift. Against my Lutheran upbringing, you think that I'm not worthy. Yet the Lord says, you are. You're a gift to gifts. And this ties in with poets. That's exciting. And it's, in a way, challenging and threatening, too. But I think that's where we are, to magnify the gift that God has given us a proclamation and, I believe, ordination and ministry. But the Institute has helped me to realize and focus on that.
One hand in the back of the room.
From a practical standpoint, some comments on one gentleman's question, what we can do to get the gospel out. I think through the evangelism program, I know how many are involved in the Kennedy program, and sharing the gospel with other people on a one-to-one basis is the answer to a lot of the problems we have in our church today. In other words, going back to the early Christian study of really talking about what God has to say, what God has done for me as an individual, and telling people, this is what God will do for you if you accept His love, His forgiveness. And as we go back to that point, we will be brought together as a church, be more unified in our Christian living.
The only final thing that I wish to say is thank you and praise God for the things that you've done for me, all of you, and particularly the official panel up here in this day and a half. I've been uplifted. I hope the rest of you have.